Our gospel this morning is from the 17th chapter of St. John. Now, after Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, I ask that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, we've been spending a lot of time talking about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, haven't we? A lot of this year has been spent, maybe even somewhat consumed by that seminal event. And next week is certainly that opportunity for us to gather together as a worshiping community and to commemorate this 500th anniversary. When Martin Luther challenged the church authority and certainly challenged the church's theology by nailing a list of complaints to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, a spark that led to significant reform in the church, of course, but also significant reform in government and politics and art and philosophy and science. The world has experienced enormous change since 1517, more than in any other 500-year period in history, which makes you wonder, what changes will we see in the next 500 years? What will the world look like when we commemorate the 1,000th anniversary of the Reformation? It's an almost overwhelming thought, isn't it? And in many respects, it's a silly question. I mean, scientists can't even agree what it's going to look like 100 years from now, much less 500 years from now. But let's just, for the sake of conversation, consider 50 years. What might the world look like 50 years from now? Some of us might be alive in 2070, so what could we expect? Well, already in the works, a few things. Already in the works are homes that won't need to be repaired or decorated. How about that? Because they will have smart LED surfaces that adapt to suit to our moods, even maybe our mood swings, I would guess. They even have partitions, moving partitions that will readjust the interior of our house according to our own demand, changing the layout whenever we choose. And more interestingly than that, for those of you who are do-it-yourselfers, there will be pop-up homes available. In fact, this is sweeping the market and will become available actually in the near future, pop-up homes that can be built in just 4 days using only an electric screwdriver. So, Rosemary, your next house, you could build it yourself with an electric screwdriver. Also considered a near 100% likelihood is that we will be able to communicate through thought transmission. Now, it's called synthetic telepathy, which means that communication will happen as two brains transmit electrical currents, signals to one another without the use of words. Or what about our oceans? Our oceans, Raymond might appreciate this, our oceans, we understand, will become the world's largest farms, primarily because of algae farming and seaweed farming. And when that happens, researchers say that our normal farming industry, I'm sure there's a better word for it than that, will use 68% less fresh water. Water, that's a good thing, right? Water that could go to the thirsty populations around the world. And air travel. Air travel is going to become much more enjoyable because when flights are underbooked, seats will automatically shift and rearrange themselves to ensure maximum comfort and space for travelers. And the airline industry says it's going to be much sooner than 50 years from now, but soon we'll be able to get anywhere in the world in under 2.5 hours. Remarkable, huh? And say goodbye to grocery shopping. I mean, refrigerators, they'll be seamlessly integrated with online supermarkets. So a new tub of peanut butter, let's say, that you are about to run out of, well, a new one will be at your doorstep before you even finish the last one. Pretty cool and pretty incredible. Now, how likely is all of that to happen? All of this came from Science Magazine, and they claimed each of these to be a 90% probability. So perhaps. You never know. But predictions are known to also collapse and fail, aren't they? Back in 1950, Popular Mechanics magazine, a reputable magazine to be sure, they made a prediction about computers. They said that computers would be dramatically reduced in size by the year 2000 to just under 1.5 tons. How about that? Great prediction, huh? Anyway, bottom line, who knows what's going to happen in the future? I mean, who knows? It's impossible to know for sure, especially since the world continues to change at a fast and furious pace, day by day, in your lives and mine and in this world. It's what a friend of mine, Eric, says, we live in an age of uncertainty. So to predict 500 years from now is rather silly. The 1,000th anniversary, who knows the place for our future? Well, who knows? Well, of course, God knows. I mean, to Jeremiah, he said, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you, plans not to harm you, plans to give you hope, plans to give you a future. And although Jesus didn't worry himself with predicting the future, he did talk about the future, and he really especially prayed for our future with prayers that, interestingly enough, reveal the heart of God and certainly revealed God's great desire for us. In today's gospel in particular, when Jesus prays that they might be one, that the world might be one, that the disciples and the church might be one as we are one, he prayed. So as we look toward the next Reformation, that's what I'd like to focus on, that phrase, that we might be one. So open with me, if you will, to your gospel once again. I'd like to focus on just two verses here. Brief context. John chapter 17. It's the night that Jesus will be betrayed and arrested. And it's the day before he's going to die. He's going to be executed on a cross. Interestingly, though, even though Jesus knows what's going on and he's encountering all of this craziness in his life, or at least what's going to happen, what's going to go down in the next 24 hours, he doesn't spend his time worrying or filled with anxiety. He spends his time instead praying. Chapter 17 is what we call and have called for centuries Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's a remarkable prayer. It's sort of the centerpiece of John's gospel. And in it is fascinating insight into who God is and God's plans for the future. So verse 20 in particular, take a look. Jesus says, I ask you, Heavenly Father, not only on behalf of these, my disciples, but also on behalf of those who will believe, so those in the future who will believe in me through them and through their word, that they all might be one, as we are one. Why? And listen to this in verse 23. So that the world might know that you love them. Jesus prays that we might be one. Those two words, so that. There's purpose in his prayer. There's great intention in his prayer. So that the world might know of God's love. So that. Two of the most important words in all of this Jesus high priestly prayer. So that the world might know of God's love. Hear this again. Jesus' greatest desire is that we might be one. That means, by the way, you and me, but it also means you and your neighbor. Oh, by the way, it also means you and your enemy. It also means you and your estranged sibling, or even maybe your strange sibling. It also includes churches, that they might be one. It means nations and ethnic groups. God's heart's desire is that we might be one, because through our unity, through that unity, the world will know of God's love. So, do you want the world to know of God's love? Oh my. Let me ask that question again. All together, you ready for this? Okay, now you know the question, you know how you're going to respond. Do you want the world to know of God's love? Well done. Good job. Yes. Then you know the plan, right? You know sort of the method that God has for you, for us, to draw together as one. You know, that might be God's intention. But if God's desire is that we might be one, why is it that, and what is it that keeps drawing us away from God's desire? I mean, the easy answer is a three-letter word, sin. I mean, that's sort of the way that we describe anything that draws us away from God and God's goodness and grace and mercy, God's plan for us into the future. Anything that draws us away from that kind of confidence or that kind of relationship with the Lord is what we claim as sin. And that's true, but is there more to it than that? Marcus Borg wrote a great book in 2003 or so titled The Heart of Christianity, Rediscovering a Life of Faith. And in it, Borg talks about our disunity, a kind of disunity within us and among us that pulls us away from each other, from God, from the church, and even pulls us away from ourselves. When that happens, our hearts begin to close. That emotionally, they begin to close, tighten up, spiritually and otherwise. It's as if our inner selves build up layers of protection to defend us against all the unreliable, the unpredictable things of this world, sometimes the hurtful things of this world. And over time, these hearts that continue to build this shell, this casing all around it, these hearts become closed. They become literally encased, or figuratively encased, within a hard shell. And it happens to all of us, right? I mean, if we're honest. I mean, when I find myself slipping into a place of judgmentalism, maybe, or arrogance, or self-centeredness, or maybe of jealousy for whatever reason. I mean, that's when I can almost feel my heart beginning to close and harden. Now, sometimes it's because I'm tired. Sometimes it's because I'm anxious. Sometimes it's because things aren't going the way that I think things should go. You know how that is? And all of a sudden, the world looks uglier today than it looked yesterday. I wish all that didn't happen, but it does. And in those moments, my heart is closing. It's hardening. We've all felt it. I mean, if you haven't felt it, friends, you're not alive. You're not a human, right? But if we're going to draw together as one, what can we do about that? How can we find a hatching of the heart? Ricky Jackson is 60 years old this year, and that's something to celebrate, by the way. And he's just returned recently from having dinner with his friend Eddie Vernon, which is amazing, given their story. You see, in 1975, Eddie was a 12-year-old kid. He was a know-it-all. You know that every neighborhood has a know-it-all kid, right? 12-year-olds usually. Boys, oftentimes, sorry. But that 12-year-old kid who just knows it all, and he always had a story to tell, but he sort of waited until he had an audience to tell it, and that story would just get bigger and bigger and bigger, depending on how big the audience was around him. Eddie was that kid. They lived in Cleveland, Ohio in 1975, but there was that one day, that horrible, terrible day that would change his life and the life of many others forever. When he and his friends saw the tail end, or thought they saw, or maybe saw the tail end of a double murder at a local convenience shop. It was a crazy scene. Blood was everywhere. There was confusion. When the cops showed up, of course, they were trying to find some kind of something just to figure out what was going on, whether it was evidence or people who were around or some stories that could be told, but there was nothing. And there were no eyewitnesses to this murder until the shop owner, the store owner, offered these kids who were around the corner. They heard, but they had never seen anything at all. He offered them $50 if they would just say, if they knew anything, to step up. And Eddie stepped up. And Eddie began to tell a story, you know. It was just a little story, but then people gathered around Eddie, and that story got bigger and bigger. And I mean bigger and bigger and bigger until that lie became outrageously complicated, right? A lie that would take almost 40 years to uncover. At the heart of it was that a local teenager, Ricky Jackson, was guilty of murder. Ricky was a 17-year-old high school dropout who was, sure enough, on the streets that day, and he didn't have an alibi, but he wasn't near that location. It wasn't long before, however, since he was the one accused, he was picked up and he was thrown in jail. Eventually, he was to be convicted, and he would be sentenced to die in an electric chair. Twice a week, he was allowed to leave his cell for an hour at a time, to shower, to maybe have some kind of conversation with others who were on death row, until the Supreme Court declared Ohio's capital punishment unconstitutional, and he was placed in the general prison population. He wasn't sure which was better or worse, because life in prison was hard. It was cruel. It was dangerous. And yet every day, Ricky tried to maintain a sense of humanity in a place where it was hard to find any semblance of humanity. But he knew he was innocent. And he was bound and determined that at some point in his life, or at some point in the future, the world would know of his innocence. But at this point, they did not. He said, "I tried to be the kind of person my mother wanted me to be. Sure, I was a guy in prison, but they were never going to make me a prisoner." Others saw the difference. In fact, whenever folks in prison wanted to play a basketball game, they always went to Ricky to be the referee because he was the only one that they could trust. He earned a degree in horticulture, and he managed the prison's greenhouse. He trained difficult dogs to be suitable pets. For 39 years, he refused to live with a closed heart until the Ohio Innocence Project heard about Ricky's case in 2006. And they thought maybe there was something to it. So for years, they began trying to track down some of the evidence, other evidence. Most importantly, trying to track down Eddie Vernon, but it took a long time to find him. Eventually, they did. But Eddie refused to talk. Eddie's life was a wreck. It was a mess. I mean, for all those years, every day, he eventually would say, he woke up with that story in his mind, knowing that he had committed a man, an innocent man, to prison, right? And to a life on first death row, and he couldn't live. He became a drug addict. He was an alcoholic. He was trying to figure out life, but he was essentially all alone until finally one day he did. He allowed his story to be heard. He had led a guilt-ridden life all those years, every day consumed by it. Eddie's testimony, along with the discovered evidence of 39 years earlier, led to a new day in court for Ricky Jackson. And it didn't take long. The hearing ended the day it began on a Tuesday, and by Friday, Ricky walked out of prison unshackled. 39 years, 5 months, 27 days after his arrest, free. 3 months later, Ricky knew what he had to do. He had heard that Eddie's life was a wreck, and so he knew that he had to reach out to him. He called him on the phone and somehow was able to get in touch with him and asked him out to lunch. And surprising to Ricky even, he agreed, although he was afraid. Well, they walked into Red Lobster, and probably everyone around could see Eddie's face. You could see the stress and strain that he had been living with all of these years. Of course, of a man who was entering into a place, a conversation with a man he had put in prison for so many years earlier, all because of a lie. He was sweating. His shirt was drenched. He didn't know what to expect. And when they sat down, sure enough, they shared some pleasantries until Ricky said words that Eddie never thought he would hear. "Brother," he said, "I forgive you. Brother, I forgive you." It's interesting, isn't it? Because Ricky is the one who was in prison for a long time. And yet, it's Eddie who was in bondage. I mean, sin and guilt made his heart clench up. It was as if his was the heart that was encased in a shell. I mean, Ricky was behind bars, and yet Ricky was free. An open heart had made him free, and an open heart was now making them one. Jesus prayed, "Father, make them one so that the world might know of your great love." What does this have to do with the next 500 years, the 1,000th anniversary of the Reformation? Well, only this. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds our future. So rather than asking, "What do you hope for in the next 500 years or even next week?" ask this: in whom do you place your hope? And if you place your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, then together we are called to do our very best to live into His desire for us, that we might be one. Now, last week we talked about how to get there, loving one another, right? And so the command for you and for all of us was to go into the world and love this world. It will change the world, in fact, right? This week, my request of you is a little simpler. This week, I simply want you to think about that one person That one person who is in your life, by the way, because you know who they are. Maybe that name has come to mind already, but maybe you need to pray about it a little bit more. Maybe the Lord needs to reveal that person to you in a clearer way. Who knows? But I want you to reach out to that one person in your life who needs your loving and your forgiving touch. Because through that one touch, through that ministry of reconciliation, through that beauty of God's grace, the whole world will know of God's love. Friends, I believe in God's word, do you? And I believe that as God draws us together as one, then this world will know of his great love. And what a profoundly different place this will be. One person. Amen.